We will be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45 today. For those of you with your Bibles or Bible apps, do follow along. Okay, may God bless us in the reading of His Word. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Today we are blessed to have Dr. Roland Chia speak to us from the passage we have just read. May God prepare our hearts to receive from his sermon titled, "The True Measure of Greatness." Dr. Roland, please.
A very good morning to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I would like to thank the pastors and leaders of the church for inviting me to speak at this service. It's always a joy for me to come back to this church to share in worship, and also to bring God's word. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer and ask God to guide us as we reflect on this interesting encounter between Jesus and the two disciples. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this privilege that you have given to us to come into your presence to worship you as your people. And now, Lord, as we pause to receive your word, we pray that you will help us to be attentive, and we pray that today we will not be forgetful hearers, but obedient doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout human history, the quest for greatness has occupied a prominent place in human consciousness. Greatness, however one chooses to define the term, is a powerful and enduring concept or idea that has captured and shaped human imagination across cultures and ages. Greatness is expounded in the magnificent literature of the world and celebrated in many different dimensions of human life. In politics, in entertainment, in science, the list can easily be expanded. The secular understanding of greatness is often associated with a cluster of ideas. Greatness is often associated with the power which one possesses. The more power an individual wields, the greater he is in the eyes of the world. Greatness is also often associated with wealth. According to this reckoning, the very rich is great because of their prestige, their influence, their presence in the world. Wealth and power are also often closely intertwined. To this list, we can add authority, influence, success, dominance. It is this concept of greatness that has led contemporary society to adulate and lionize celebrities, business moguls, and some political leaders. But unfortunately, the church is by no means immune from the influence of this secular understanding of what greatness entails. Take, for example, the phenomenon of the celebrity pastor. Some pastors in the United States have achieved this status because of their charismatic personalities, their large churches, their ubiquitous media presence. For some Christians, these pastors have become the measure of success and greatness in the ministry. Another example is the increasing influence of secular leadership models in the contemporary churches, especially churches in the United States. Some churches have adopted a corporate hierarchy where the pastor functions more like a CEO than a shepherd, and the pastor's authority is that which cannot be questioned. Our passage from the Gospel of Mark brings the question of what true leadership is to the fore in a way that is at once alarming and instructive. It is alarming because it shows that even the closest disciples of Christ, James and John, are not immune from the distorted understanding of greatness. It is instructive because this passage provides some of the most penetrating insights on the Christian concept of greatness. So what does this passage have to teach us about the meaning of true greatness? Allow me to share a few thoughts with you as we take a closer look at the text. Let us begin by examining the request by James and John as recorded in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in glory." Any reader of this account would be immediately struck by how preposterous the request of the two disciples is. They did not merely approach Jesus with their request. They instructed Jesus to do whatever they ask. This is a carte blanche request. They wanted Jesus to give them a blank check so that they can fill in whatever amount they wished. The presumptuousness of James and John is indeed appalling and outrageous. What was it that they wanted Jesus to do? Verse 37. Verse 37 tells us that they wanted to sit at the right and left hands of Jesus in the heavenly kingdom. Now, what is the significance of this? In the time of Jesus, sitting at the right or left-hand sides of a king is highly significant because it symbolizes power and authority. The right-hand side of the king in the ancient world represents authority. That position is often associated with strength, with privilege, and with power. The official who is given the position at the king's right hand is often the most trusted, to whom the king regularly turns for advice. While the left-hand side is not as exalted as the right, it is also a position of great honor. It is often a place given to someone whom the king trusts and someone who sometimes acts on the king's behalf. What James and John wanted Jesus to grant them is the position of power, authority, and prestige in the Messianic kingdom. The request speaks volumes about the two disciples. It reveals their lust for status, their lust for power. It reveals their own self-interest in following Jesus. And this is a profound example of misguided ambition. It is an example of ambition that is seriously distorted. It is an example of ambition that is disordered. Disordered by self-centeredness and sin. The request of the two disciples also reveal their warped understanding of what true greatness is really all about. For them, true greatness is equated with the possession of great power. For them, true greatness is to enjoy special privilege. For them, true greatness is to have authority and control over others. Most importantly, the request of the disciples is a stark revelation of their failure to understand the mission and ministry of Jesus. It reveals their failure to grasp the true nature of the divine kingdom that the incarnate Son of God has come to inaugurate. As the New Testament scholar James Edward put it in his commentary on this passage, the request of James and John is framed by ignorance and self-interest, revealing a profound misunderstanding of Jesus' identity and mission. They still conceive of Jesus' kingdom in terms of earthly power and earthly glory. In verse 41, we are told that when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. The New International Version and the English Standard Version renders this verse as they became indignant with James and John. But why were the 10 indignant? Why were they displeased with James and John? Was it because they disapproved of their behavior? Was it because they were appalled by their attitude? Was it because they were shocked by the presumptuousness of their fellow disciples? Well, many commentators do not think that this was the reason for the indignation of the 10. They were indignant simply because James and John beat them to it. James and John went to Jesus with a request before the 10 could get to Jesus. They were indignant because they thought that he had lost their chance of occupying these positions of authority and honor because they were too late. And so the New Testament scholar R.T. France is right when he writes in his commentary on Mark that the 10 were indignant because they themselves harbor the same ambitions. So it was not just James and John who had misguided or disordered ambitions. All the disciples of Jesus did. This must surely give us pause. It should spur us to ask the Holy Spirit to shine His light into our souls. It should spur us to ask Him to interrogate our hearts. Why are we serving the Lord? What are our ambitions, our goals, our motivation for Christian service? Are we doing this because of our lust for status, for power, for authority, for recognition, for prestige? Like James and John? Like the 10? Do we also have this distorted understanding of greatness, a skewed understanding of success, influence shaped by secular culture and not by God's word? Jesus' response to the request of James and John is penetrating. It goes right into the heart of the problem that the request itself reveals. You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Jesus' reply exposes the shocking ignorance of the disciples. their spiritual denseness. Despite having followed Jesus for some time, you do not know what you ask. As we have seen, their request unveils just how oblivious they were about the true nature of Jesus' ministry and mission. It also shows they had no idea of the nature of the kingdom of God, which they probably mistakenly thought is no different from any earthly kingdom. But their request also reveals their troubling misconception of glory and of greatness. And that is why Jesus basically said to them, "You want to sit at my right and left hand in glory? But are you also willing to follow me and take the path that I'm about to take? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now, the cup is often used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for God's wrath. And so, for example, in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read that the cup depicts the wrath of God. It contains the wrath of God, which is then poured out on the wicked. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it, down to its very dregs." But in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus introduces a slight twist to this metaphor. He used the metaphor of the cup to refer to his own suffering, especially the suffering that he will soon endure on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus died in the place of sinful humanity and took upon his own person the wrath of God. The wrath that is in the cup is poured on to Jesus himself. What about the metaphor of baptism? Baptism in this verse does not refer to water baptism. Like the cup, it also refers to Jesus' suffering, especially his impending death on the cross. The Greek word for baptism, baptisma, which means to be immersed, is important here. So when Jesus asked his disciples whether they were willing to be baptized with the baptism he is baptized with, he was asking them whether they'll be willing to participate fully in his suffering and death. The New Testament scholar William Lane helpfully summarizes the significance of the metaphors of the cup and the baptism in this way. "The cup, which Jesus must drink, is the destiny appointed for him by God, and it involves suffering and death. The baptism with which Jesus must be baptized is a vivid image of being overwhelmed by calamity. It is a way of speaking of the total experience of suffering which lies ahead of him." Jesus' response to the request of the disciples is penetrating, truly penetrating. It is penetrating because it exposes their spiritual denseness, their lack of understanding, their very many misconceptions. The disciples wanted authority without service. They wanted power without sacrifice. They were looking for a shortcut. They wanted the easiest route to privilege and prestige. To put it quite simply, they wanted glory without the cross. There is a sense in which Jesus' response can be read as a rebuke of his disciples for their spiritual obtuseness, their remarkable incomprehension of the things of God. But Jesus' response is also at the same time a challenge. It is a challenge for his disciples to reflect more deeply on what it means to follow him. Perhaps in his response, the disciples are suddenly reminded of what Jesus said to the crowd and to them in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This passage teaches us that a true disciple of Christ can never, must never clamor for positions of prestige and power. Instead, the true disciple of Christ must be willing to empty himself. He must be willing to deny himself. He must be willing to take up his cross. He must be willing even to die for the sake of Christ. As the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer has put it so well in his celebrated book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachment. And these attachments surely include repudiating what the world deems as success, as prestige, as greatness. In Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus provides a profound sketch of what true greatness looks like, which, to put it mildly, turns the world's understanding of greatness on its head. Let us read these verses once again. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus began by referring to the worldly understanding of greatness and authority. The Gentile rulers, he says, lord it over their subjects, exercise authority over them. We have seen in the eyes of the world, true greatness has to do with that kind of power, with that kind of authority. It has to do with that kind of privilege and standing. This is not only true in Jesus' time. It was also the case in ancient civilizations before Christ, and it is also true today. The worldly concept of greatness is truly universal. It is found in every culture, in every society, throughout human history. It is the idea of greatness that the disciples themselves had in mind when they made a request to Jesus. But Jesus said to his disciples and to all of us, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. Those who regard themselves as followers of Christ, as members of the kingdom of God, must have a radically different view of what true greatness is. To be great, one must be a servant. To be first, one must be a slave. How ridiculous that must sound in the years of secular people. But Jesus has turned the world's understanding, his disciples' understanding of greatness on its head. He has radically redefined the concept of greatness. While greatness in the world has to do with power and authority, in the kingdom of God, it is about humility. In the kingdom of God, it is about sacrifice. In the kingdom of God, it is about service. True greatness is not about clamoring for the place of honor. It is about willing to assume the lowly and humble status of a servant. If you want to be first, Jesus said, then be prepared to be a slave. And so true greatness is not about projecting oneself, asserting oneself. True greatness is rather about emptying oneself. For that is what is required to serve others. In the kingdom of God, greatness therefore requires a kind of dying, a kind of death. Death to the self. As C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death to your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Now, Jesus himself presents himself as an example par excellence of this kind of servanthood. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this, of course, recalls the Christological hymn which Paul quoted in his letter to the Philippians, a hymn which describes the self-emptying of the eternal Son of God for the service of sinful humanity. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So to be truly great, one must be a servant. To be first, one must be a slave. To be great, one must deny oneself, empty oneself. This is a radical teaching indeed. It is countercultural, it is counterintuitive. It is a teaching that the disciples who made that request on that day did not quite expect. It is a truth which does not sit easy with our modern culture, which often associates greatness with power, authority, and status. It is a teaching that is sorely needed in our churches today. Now, much more can be said about this topic, but let me conclude. I've taught at Trinity Theological College since 1995. Every year, about 50 to 70 students graduate from the college after spending 2 to 5 years, some even longer, studying and preparing for the ministry. Some of these graduates will become ordained pastors. Others will be church workers. Still others will serve as missionaries or even as lecturers in the Bible colleges in Singapore and elsewhere. In the same way, I'm a Methodist, so in the same way, every year the Methodist Church in Singapore will dedicate their leaders as they present themselves for service. Some of these leaders will be serving in what we call the local church executive committee, I know that's a mouthful, the local church executive committee for the very first time. Others would have been serving for years in different ministries and different portfolios. All these pastors, church workers, missionaries, church leaders, whether they are new or whether they have been serving a long time, would, I think, do well to meditate again and again and again on the precious lessons that Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45 teaches, the profound insights they offer. It teaches that true greatness is found only to the extent that we are willing to be of service to one another. It teaches us that a leader must not lead with might or power, but with humility and love. It teaches that church leaders, regardless whether they are ordained or lay, must be more concerned about their ministries than their titles. But the lessons that this passage teaches are not only meant for pastors and leaders. They are indeed relevant to all Christians, because they teach us that while ambition is good, ambition, if it is not properly governed by the Word of God, can easily become misguided and distorted. They teach us that our ambitions, if not checked by the convicting power of the Spirit, can easily become self-centered and sinful. But most importantly, this passage teaches us that the Christian's true and supreme ambition must surely be, above all else, must surely be to please God, to honor Him, and to give Him all the glory. It teaches us that the true measure of greatness is to be found not in one's position, but in that generous and self-forgetful service of others. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word that reveals to us the true path of greatness through humble service, through sacrificial love, through faithful obedience to Christ. Forgive us for the times when we have pursued status, recognition, or power rather than your kingdom and your glory. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. By your Spirit, shape our hearts to seek greatness not in the eyes of the world, but in your eyes, by loving, serving, and laying down our lives for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.